Hosea chapter 11, this morning we are looking at one verse. And even though the verse is short, I would ask that you stand together in honor of the reading of the Word of God, if you are able. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You may be seated. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we are in awe this morning of you. We have sung of the great redemption and our great Redeemer that you have supplied for us. And so, Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would continue to stir our hearts toward worship, enable our ears to hear, so that we might come away this morning with a greater love for you, with a greater understanding of who we are in Christ, and greater conformity to his glorious image. Lord, I pray that you would aid me in this task. Keep me from error, and allow me to proclaim your glorious truth from your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I must confess to you this morning that while I enjoy preaching very much, it is rare that I get as excited about preaching a particular verse or passage as I am about preaching this verse to you today. In fact, when I first started in the book of Hosea some time ago, this was one of the verses that I had circled that I was most eager to come to. And the reason that this particular verse is so exciting is that it forms one of the best examples of a bridge between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment in the person of Christ. It helps us to understand how the biblical authors thought about and understood their own writing, and how we then should think about and understand their writing. You may not realize it, but there are volumes of essays and articles and even books written about this one verse. And the primary reason for that is the fact that Matthew uses this verse in chapter 2, verse 15 of his gospel. If you're already there, please turn to that. If not, please turn there as well so you can see this. But in order to show you why this verse plays such an important role in the understanding of biblical prophecy, we need to see how Matthew uses it. Here Matthew writes that after the wise men had departed from Mary and Joseph and Jesus, in verse 14 it says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, if God had not inspired Matthew to quote this verse, it's likely that we would not have thought much about it. As we read through the prophetic books, we see these type of things where the prophets talk about what God has done for Israel often. We likely would not have seen this as an integral part of biblical interpretation if God had not done that. But God is far more kind to us than that. He gives us this verse as a key to help unlock a treasure chest of biblical interpretation. How is it that this verse accomplishes that? On first glance, it may seem that this verse actually creates more confusion than clarity. When Matthew cites Hosea, he says that Jesus' trip to Egypt and subsequent return was in fulfillment of what the prophet had spoken. But when we go back to Hosea chapter 11, what we find is that the prophet doesn't seem to be speaking about a future messianic king at all, or even a future event for that matter. Instead, Hosea seems to be retelling the events of Israel's past, recounting history, not making a prophetic proclamation about the future. Just listen to the next verse together with the first one. Hosea 11, 1 and 2, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So how can Matthew say that Jesus' flight to Egypt fulfills what Hosea says, when Hosea seemingly wasn't talking about a future event? That question has caused many to question biblical authority, going so far as to say that Matthew was wrong in using this verse as a prophetic text. People accuse Matthew of taking a verse out of context to support his claim to Jesus being the Messiah. And if that is the case, we need to understand the stakes here. If that's what Matthew is doing, then that would undermine the inspiration of Scripture. It would undermine the inerrancy of Scripture, and it would even undermine the deity of Christ. Because if the gospel authors are playing willy-nilly with prophetic texts, if they're just taking texts that seem to have some vague passing reference to Jesus as the Messiah, and saying, look, here he's fulfilling this prophecy, they're just taking a verse here and there and sloppily applying it, then how can we have confidence that Jesus was the Messiah? How can we have confidence that he fulfills any prophecy, if that's what the gospel writers' practice is? Well, obviously, I don't think that Matthew is being careless with Scripture. So how should we understand this verse and what Hosea meant when he wrote it and what Matthew intended when he quoted it? Well, I think we begin to answer those questions as we look at four components of sonship that we can see from this text. First, the son's relationship. Then the son's rescue. Third, the son's responsibility. And finally, the son's reward. The first thing that Hosea shows us in chapter 11, verse 1, is the son's relationship. The prophet tells us, as if directly quoted from the mouth of the Lord, when Israel was a child, I loved him. God expresses unconditional love for his child, his son. And who can deny this? If we look back through Scripture, you see all the ways in which God instituted and initiated this loving relationship with his people. He called Abraham out of a pagan land and promised him a future, a son, a nation, a land. He provided for and sustained Isaac and his son Jacob after him, despite conflict with the people of the land around them. He led their descendants out of slavery and bondage to the most powerful nation on the earth. And he fed and provided water for them in an unforgiving wilderness. And he delivered them safely to the land that he had sworn to Abraham. This relationship then between God and his people Israel was a relationship of loving care, despite all the betrayals, despite all the waywardness of his people. There were times, to be sure, when God was grieved and when he was frustrated over the sins of his people, but there was never a time in which he ceased to love them. God loves his son. The fact that God considered them to be his child is significant too, because it shows the intimacy of this relationship, of this father-son dynamic, but it also shows a hierarchy. God was clearly the one upon whom the relationship was dependent. As I said earlier, he was the initiator, the instigator of this relationship. And this father-son dynamic is an essential one. This is how God chose to relate to his people. Not as a brother, not as a servant, not even as a friend, but as a father. This is significant because we are able to see in the ways that he interacts with his people, how God's fatherhood is manifested. So that when we come to the New Testament, when we come to Christ, who claims to be the Son of God, we already have an understanding of what this relationship is supposed to look like. We see this borne out in Luke chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. God himself articulates this relationship with his Son. There the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as he is baptized, and a voice resounds from heaven. And what does it say? It says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And in order to drive this point home, when you look at Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 3, what does he do? He provides us with Jesus' genealogy after his baptism. That's weird. We would expect it like Matthew, perhaps before his birth. But why does Luke place it there? Well, he places it there immediately following this declaration from God, "You are my beloved son." Why does he do that? Because when we read through the genealogy, we eventually come to these words in verse 38. As he traces his lineage all the way back to the beginning of time, Luke records for us the son of Venus, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The idea of sonship, then, for God's people did not originate in the book of Hosea, nor did it even originate with Abraham and his offspring, but with Adam, the first man who is called the son of God. Adam is called the son of God, Israel is called the son of God, but it is in Jesus that we find this full culmination of this ideal of the divine son. In fact, Jesus' relationship to the Father existed in eternity past. Therefore, it is not as though this sonship was based on Adam's and Israel's sonship. That's the point that Luke's trying to make. He's not saying that Jesus is son because Adam was, or because Israel was, but rather their sonship is based on his. God is declaring, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." This has always been the case. This has always been the case for God and Jesus. He has always been the beloved son in whom God is well pleased. And so therefore it is based upon Jesus' sonship that Adam and Israel can be called son of God. Jesus would be beloved by the Father, and in turn, he would love the Father and walk in perfect obedience to his will. This was the paradigm that all the other relationships were supposed to be conformed to, were supposed to live up to, but they never could. So Luke and the other gospel authors are showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of this ideal. So there we see the Son's relationship, the perfect divine Son, Jesus Christ, beloved by the Father. And on that basis, he could say, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." But based on the Son's relationship, we can see the next point, and that is the Son's rescue. You see, because God loves his Son perfectly, when the Son finds himself in trouble, of course, the Father is going to come to his rescue. What father would not when the Son is in trouble? That's the point that Hosea is making in chapter 11. When Israel suffered in bondage and in Egypt, the Father rescued them. It was the natural extension of his fatherhood. It was what a father would do. What else would a father do but rescue their son when they are in trouble? In the larger context of Hosea 11, the prophet is using this past example of God's rescue to point toward the future rescue that he will accomplish for his people, rescuing them not from Egypt, but ultimately from exile in Assyria. In Hosea's mind, then, this rescue has become a pattern. In the same way that God rescued from Egypt, God will rescue again, next time from Assyria. That's the whole point behind bringing up their rescue in Egypt, is to say that he's going to do this again. God is going to continue to rescue his people when they find themselves in trouble. He will repeat the pattern. That way of thinking, though, about the Exodus as a pattern for rescue, again, isn't something that Hosea came up with on his own. It's not new when we see it here in Hosea. We see this idea being established earlier, at least in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 23 and 24, by all people, Balaam, the prophet who was hired to curse Israel and to undermine their rescue. He was brought in to stop this rescue. And what does he do? He declares that not only is God going to rescue his people and bring it to completion, but he's going to do it again in the future. He's going to continue to bless his people. He's going to continue to rescue his people. Turn with me to Numbers 23 so we can see this together. As we see this connection, we can see the connection between Hosea and Matthew. Isn't the Bible wonderful as we look to Numbers to see how these things play themselves out between Hosea and Matthew? But in Numbers 23, verses 22 through 24, Balaam, looking out at Israel, said, "God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." When Balaam utters this, remember what happens. The king gets mad. He says, "Balaam, I hired you to curse these people." And Balaam says, "I can't curse them if God won't let me. God is rescuing his people. I cannot go beyond the will of the Lord." And so he says, "Okay, come over here and maybe try it again." And what does Balaam do? In the very next chapter, Numbers 24, verses 8 and 9, look at what he says. He says almost the exact same words, but they're changed just a little. He says, "God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Notice that Balaam uses the exact same language he used in the previous oracle, only instead of speaking about God's rescue of them, he now speaks of his rescue of him. And in the verse right before this, verse 7, he speaks about a king that will arise out of Israel and be exalted above Agag, the enemy of Israel. And on in the next oracle, he makes it abundantly clear that he is talking about a Messiah that will come and will rule and reign forever. Balaam shows that this king that's coming to rule and reign will clearly follow the same pattern as God's people. In the same way that they were rescued and brought out of Egypt, so too will he be rescued and brought out of Egypt. Hosea picks up on this idea, and in chapter 11, he demonstrates that in the same way that God's people were rescued from Egypt, they will be rescued again. Therefore, it is in keeping with Hosea's intended purpose for Matthew to show that this pattern continues to repeat. As God has rescued his people and he will rescue them again, he will rescue his son again. That's what Hosea was trying to tell us. When we read through this chapter and we see the deliverance that God has promised his people, he's telling us God will rescue his people again. God will rescue his son again. And so when Matthew says God is rescuing now his son again, we should not be surprised at that, because Hosea has prophesied it. Matthew is not misapplying Hosea or removing this verse from its context. He is instead showing the full and complete meaning of this verse within its context as it looks forward to the future return from exile, the repeating of the pattern, this time with the true Son, the divine Son. But this story doesn't end with the rescue. That was Israel's problem. They thought once they were rescued, they could then do whatever they wanted. But after the rescue, we see the son's responsibility, a responsibility that they failed to live up to. As we will see when we dive deeper into Hosea 11, after the rescue, Israel refused to walk in obedience to their God. This began almost immediately. In fact, even though Balaam was unable to curse them like he was hired to do, he did help devise a plan in which they were tempted by Midianite women and eventually turned to idolatry. This failure of Israel as God's son was itself nothing new. Remember, in Luke 3:38, Adam was considered God's representative son. He was tasked with walking in obedience to God and ruling over his creation. But what did he do? He disobeyed and he fell. Israel was tasked with the same mission, but they too disobeyed and fell. And so it was always going to be Jesus, the one foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb slain, to redeem his people, to bring many sons to glory, who is going to live up to the responsibility given the Son. Jesus would walk in perfect humility and obedience to the Father, carrying out his will and becoming the sacrificial lamb. His responsibility was to succeed where the others had failed, and in so doing, accomplish a final rescue and restoration of all God's children by taking their failure to walk in obedience to God upon himself. Though he himself knew no sin, though he himself did not in any way fail. God had rescued his children for a purpose, but only Jesus lived up to that responsibility. And so upon completion of the Son's responsibility, there is then the Son's reward. If Adam had initially walked in obedience to the Father and done what the Lord had said, what would have been his reward? Well, the boundaries of Eden would have continued to expand as he and Eve were fruitful and multiplied as God commanded them to do. Image bearers would have filled the earth, and the glory of God would have covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they would have lived in joyful obedience with no shame and no condemnation. But he failed. And God chose out of all the peoples a new representative, Abraham. And so Israel was tasked with a mission. What would have happened if they would have succeeded? Well, we're actually told what would have happened explicitly in Deuteronomy 28. And when you read through that, what does it look like? Well, a paradise on earth. The boundaries of the promised land would have expanded as they were fruitful and multiplied. Image bearers would have filled the earth, and the glory of the Lord would have covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they would have lived in joyful obedience with no shame or condemnation. But Israel, like Adam, failed. And they were always going to fail because Jesus alone is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And so he did not fail. He accomplished the mission. And as a reward, he receives his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? He is exalted above all rulers, all powers and authorities. He is given all dominion, majesty and glory, and is given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will inherit the earth and he will establish his kingdom, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's not all. You see, by virtue of Christ's success, something remarkable now happens for us. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ's finished work of redemption, by which he took our sins upon himself, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf, we are then adopted into God's family and given the right of sonship through our union with Christ. So that Paul then writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, he says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Look at that rescue. Look at what God is doing for his people. We have sung this morning already of our Redeemer. That is so significant because that is the rescue by which God makes us sons, by which God demonstrates his love to us, by redeeming us out of sin, out of bondage, and out of slavery. Who does God rescue? We've seen it. He rescues his sons. In verse 6, Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Do you see what it is that Jesus has done for you? If he had died only to forgive your sins, that would be enough to warrant our praise throughout all of eternity. If we were to become nothing but servants in the house of God, then that would result in more joy than our hearts and minds could even begin to imagine. But he has gone far above all comprehension, and that he has secured our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It is by our union to Christ that we are now considered sons. His sonship is our sonship. And not only sons, but joint heirs, Paul says. Christ is so unbelievably gracious to us that he would share with us his inheritance, making us full-fledged sons, so that all that we have already said about God's Son is now applicable to us. The Son's relationship. God now says of you and of me, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not because our actions warrant it. Don't get the wrong idea. Heaven forbid we think that God is pleased with us because of our actions. But what's our reality in Christ? Christ has become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God looks at us, and in seeing Christ's righteousness, he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not because of our actions, but because of Christ's obedience. The Son's rescue. God has rescued and redeemed us out of slavery to sin and the devil. In the same way that he rescued his Son out of Egypt, he has now rescued us out of slavery. The Son's responsibility. God has given us a purpose and a mission to accomplish as followers of Christ and adopted sons, to go into all the earth and to share this good news, inviting others to come and join the family. There's no limit to it. Come and be a part of what we are. We are adopted as sons, and you can be too. The Son's reward. We are made joint heirs with Christ, invited to join with him in his dominion as image bearers of Christ, fill the creation, as the borders of paradise will know no end. It is ours to inherit. If you know Christ, he has done all that for you. It is hard for us to believe as we think about that. As a matter of fact, we naturally rebel against that idea because we know we don't deserve to be called sons of God. We know that we don't deserve God to look on us and say, "With you I am well pleased." And that is why we sing praises to Christ our King, because he's done it for us. He's enabled it. He has given us a rescue, a relationship, a responsibility, and a reward. And none of it is because of a thing you've done. It's all because of him. How much praise does our King warrant? How much love and affection and adoration is he due? All of it and more. If you don't know him today, though, all of this can still be true of you. God has shown us in Numbers, in Hosea, and in Matthew that he is eager and willing to rescue his people. He has done it, and he's still doing it today. And so I would urge you, submit yourself to him, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and experience the joy of being adopted as a son. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. It is too marvelous for us to fully comprehend this morning what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, the true Son, the true heir. The one whom all things in the Old Testament look forward to. The one who is the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. The Son that you love. In whom you are well pleased. Lord, this morning we renounce all individual claims, all individual efforts to earn or deserve what you have extended to us in Christ. Heaven forbid that we attempt to add anything to the work that he has done. Help us instead, Lord, to rejoice in the relationship, the rescue, the responsibility, and the reward that he has given us. And help us to walk as faithful and obedient children in light of that calling. It's in the glorious, precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray this morning. Amen.